If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 37. Just a quick review for those of us. This year, our For God and Truth conference will be a little different than we have historically done it. Same time frames, August the 8th through the 11th. But what we're going to do this year is we're going to have a presentation of testimonials. Myra was helpful in correcting the picture I was painting with my words and said that the appropriate title is Beauty from Ashes. This is my story. And we're going to have a number of women and a man who are going to come in, and they're going to share their testimonies of exceptional covenant breaking that has gone on within the homes and within the congregations that they were part of. In the last week, here in the local area, some of you have shared contact points, but we have received 5 calls related to this subject matter. And it is a big thing. So it is going to be an adults conference. So what we're going to do, and this is just kind of a little preliminary, is we have plans to make to have people who will help take care of the children in other parts of the building. Depending on what we have, we might see if our neighbors might let us use their building. But we'll see as we plan out and people start registering. My anticipation is that we will see a significant increase in registrations, but what we really want to focus on is in our local area. And so we're going to be doing a mailing and visiting with some pastors and churches and some other organizations. This is a burning issue in our day in the Protestant church world. So I am praying that the Lord, we will wrap up on Sunday with 2 messages that will be preached related to the topic of the conference. All the stories that you will hear have a horrible beginning. They have a horrible middle. But the one thing that every single one of them has is that they have a redemptive end. And we have the privilege of getting to see God raise up beauty from ashes. And not only have the Lord raised up beauty from ashes, but we get to experience in the reality that the comfort whereby you yourself have been comforted of God, you will be able to comfort others. That's one of God's purposes in our trials. Well, let's pray, and then we will dive into chapter 37 of the book of Genesis. Father, as we touch upon this subject this evening, it is the most profound subject in my mind in the Bible. It is the key to bringing peace and comfort and stability and a steadfastness to the life of a believer. So we pray that as we open up the Word of God, that you will be pleased to open up the Scriptures to us and apply it to our minds, to our spirits, and to our emotions, to our decision-making, and how we conduct ourselves. We ask your blessings upon the reading and the teaching of the Word of God this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to address this evening, it's a fundamental aspect of the Christian life. There are 2 doctrines that walk side by side. And they are in balance in the Word of God, but they are out of balance in our day. And one of them is the sovereignty of God. And the other one is the responsibility of man. How you answer this question and how you deal with this question will determine a great deal about how you respond to people, to pressures, to problems. It has to do with our worldview and whether or not we actually believe that God is in control of all things. And if we actually believe that God is in control of all things and we start our thinking there when it comes to our personal lives, when it comes to our marriages, when it comes to our family life, when it comes to our congregation life, when it comes to work, when it comes to finances, when it comes to social organizations, we're going to start one of two places in our worldview. We're either going to start at the throne room of God, believing that God has ordained and is directing all things after the counsel of His own will. Or we're going to start with man, believing that man can thwart the purposes of God. Now, interestingly enough is that as we practice these things, what we discover is that the stronger we come to rely upon God's sovereignty and that we trust in it, the more it will impact us in terms of stability in our thinking, stability in our lives, and give us an orientation where frustrations that we might embrace are no longer even possible in light of the sovereignty of God. Did frustrations come to me without God's intention, God's direction? So when we talk about primary cause, and that the primary cause is the sovereignty of God, if we start there and believe that it's paramount, that God's sovereignty ordains things. And let's do some practical exercise on that. Did God ordain my marriage to Deborah before the foundation of the world? It's a good question. How I answer that is going to determine a great deal about how I respond to life. On the other hand, if I believe that secondary causes are paramount, what I will do is this. I will remove my eyes from the sovereignty of God. And God's sovereignty doesn't make us blind. It makes us realist. But if it comes from the hand of God, is it possible that I can bear difficulties and trouble and pressures and problems in a different manner than if I believe that the primary cause is man? I believe the scriptures answer that with a resounding yes. Now, what happens to us a great deal of the time is that our lives are generally a mixture of primary cause dealing with the sovereignty of God. And then at other times, we make the primary cause man. Now, that's not difficult to do in all kinds of instances. And I have chosen for my subject this evening as an example to walk through this story, the story of Joseph. It's probably the most unadulterated story of the recognition of God's sovereignty in the entirety of Scripture. Now, on the other hand, if I wanted to find someone who was a mixture kind of like me, I might choose the story of David, mightn't I? David knew certain things, but those things that David knew did not always translate into David's behavior, David's thinking. But we are hard-pressed not to find that in Joseph. So, what makes the difference? Now, here is what you and I can look at in terms of our maturity as believers. I am absolutely convinced in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, the problem is that I'm often inconsistent in applying it. All right? So, recognizing this as being true, how I measure my maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ is by how I walk with the Holy Spirit in each set of circumstances involving people, pressures, and problems, and where do I start my analysis at? Where do I start my response? Now, if you run a business, it's not hard to get off that track, isn't it? You get a difficult customer, or you get a hard one. When you are in politics, it's easy to forget that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he wills. We often forget it's not always God's will for us to subdue kingdoms and to wrought righteousness. But in that same sovereignty, God sends some to caves and some to deserts and some who are sought as under. And yet the sovereignty is the same. It's the human response. So as we exercise ourselves in this, we're going to do one of two things. We're either going to learn to discipline ourselves to begin our thinking with the sovereignty of God. Does the Lord use in my marriage me as a secondary cause for Deborah's sanctification? I can assure you that is true. And that the Lord uses Deborah as a secondary cause for mine. Is it true that God uses our work as a means of training us and educating us in the sovereignty of God with a diversity of people and circumstances? Yes. But have you ever noticed the difference of when you approach this subject matter and you are able to embrace the sovereignty of God? That behind all of this stuff I see, the people, the pressures, the problems, there is a God who is ordaining and directing what is going on. Now, that doesn't mean it's always just. Did the Lord ever ordain injustice? He certainly did. In fact, we find out that the greatest injustice of history was foretold ahead of time, wasn't that? He went and done whatsoever the will of God foreordained for him to do. So if the greatest tragedy in terms of betrayal in history was ordained by the hand of God, I don't think you and I are going to meet that proposition anytime in our lifetimes. But in Genesis chapter 37, let's go down to verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now I suspect as we read this that some of you dads and moms may have had some experience with your children bringing evil reports about your other children. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. But that hatred took another form. and could not speak peaceably unto him. They not only hated him, they couldn't speak peacefully unto him. Now, what is that for a home life? All of his brothers would speak this way to him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. They hated him, and they hated him some more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I've dreamed. Listen to this, guys. Now, remember how old he is. He's 17. So he's perhaps not endowed with the most beneficial aspects of wisdom yet at that age. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf. Now that has got to endure your brothers to you, right? And his brethren said to him, shall thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Let me ask a question. Do you think this 17-year-old young man was capable of discerning that his brothers hated him and could not speak peaceably to him? You bet he did. In fact, you don't have to be 17, do you? You can pick up on that a little bit earlier in life. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. Now get this picture. They're in the living room. Something like that. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? So I would imagine this open rebuke that took place was probably some decent consolation to the heart of those other brothers that had already increased in their hatred for him more and more. And the scripture now tells us, and his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. They had some hint. There might be something to this. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? So he's going out, he's trying to find them, and he runs into these guys, and he's looking for them, and the guy asked him, said, who are you looking for? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after them, after his brethren, and found them in Dothan. So Joseph, being faithful to what his father instructed him to do, is now on his way to Dothan. And let's look at what happens in his life. Because if anybody could complain about a background, a home life that had some disturbing elements in it, certainly this young man could. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Now, what have we moved from to? They hated him. They hated him more. They hated him more. They envied him, and now they want to slay him. And that is envy. Envy is destructive. Greed just takes, but envy would say, if I can't have it, you're not going to get it. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." Now, this makes for family life. Vibrant, full, enjoyable. Let's whack one of our own. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." Reuben had a certain honorableness to him here in the midst of this. He saw the dangers. Didn't mean he didn't hate him. And it came to pass when Joseph was come into his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother and our flesh." Now, isn't that a consolation? He is our brother and our flesh, and we're just going to sell him like a slave. I mean, wouldn't that just warm your heart? And his brethren were content. When I read that, sometimes I think of that song, "Oh, Give Us Homes." What a home. Then there passed by a Midianite merchantman, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. Can you imagine the hypocrisy and the level of animosity in his home for children to so deceive their father because of their hatred for another member of the family? Now it goes even further. This gets worse. "And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him." What two-facedness. All of these boys, did they know what happened? They knew exactly what happened, and yet they tried to comfort their father to get over the lie they had told him, knowing the whole time that none of it was true. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus the father wept for him, and the Midianites sold him, that is Joseph, into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So here we have this story happening to a 17-year-old young man. His brothers hate him. His father rebukes him in front of them. You could only imagine the stories. We're not told certain things here. But then the brother's duplicity in telling this gigantic lie about this son being dead and grieving the heart of that father, and then trying to comfort him over the consequences of their lie. And they pulled it off. Conspiracy within the household. Now imagine that you're Joseph and you're 17 years old. As a 17-year-old, I remember I had visions of someday having a career, of being married, having a family, all kinds of things. I can only imagine that this was also true. It would be a normal part of life in Israel for Joseph. And all of a sudden, by the acts of your own brothers, whatever your dreams or aspirations may have been, they're gone. And now you have been sold to this guy named Potiphar. And if you go over to chapter 39, we will see, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house and all that he had put into his hand. So here was this 17-year-old young man. And what we know from Scripture is he was sold as a slave and he served this man Potiphar. And you notice that there was no complaining that went on there. But the Lord was with him. 17 years old. You young people, be encouraged by this story. Even when you do not know what is happening, be faithful to what God is calling you to do and what God has commanded you to do. And it came to pass from that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hands, and he knew not aught that he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wanteth not what is with me in the house. And he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now for a young man, what a perspective. He was aware of God's blessing on his life. He was aware of God's commands on his life. And here he was in a situation where he felt the pressure of people, right? Here is this woman who wants to get him to commit evil, and he refuses to do so, knowing that there are potential consequences to this. Well, this woman, she makes up false accusations. And those false accusations go to the master's ear. And in verse 20 of chapter 39, we find, "And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Now, according to my analysis of this chapter, Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold as a slave into Egypt. Now, we will discover later that he was 2 years in prison. this prison that he went into. But out of that prison, he came to stand before Pharaoh at the age of 30. Now, why is this important? Because if I take age 17 and I go to age 30, that's 13 years, but I subtract 2 years from that because he was in prison for 2 years, that would make him 28 years old. That means he had faithfully served Potiphar for 11 years and had been trustworthy and had been faithful and had done all things good. And yet Potiphar, on the basis of a false accusation, had him put in prison. Boy, what a temptation. How could he possibly treat me like this? It's a good question, isn't it? And that would be one we're prone to. We would be prone to moving our eyes from the throne room of God and doing all of our analysis and our response from that, and we would look at Potiphar's wife. We would look at Potiphar. And we would begin to take secondary causes and make them primary in our lives. I watch people do this with their parents, with their friends, with their jobs. And all it does is that it gives great capacity to stir up within us discontent with the providence of God. Now, that doesn't mean there was not injustice. It doesn't mean that these weren't false accusations. He was not without discernment. Now, we will discover as we go further in this story, at the age of 30, Joseph stood before Pharaoh, and the Lord helped him interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. And at the age of 30, he was appointed as second in command over all of Egypt. And as the story goes, we discover there were 7 years of tremendous agricultural growth that he had a plan he put together. So that would make him how old? 37. And then we discover from another part of the scriptures that 2 years into the famine, this is when his father began to consider the possibility of sending the boys down to Egypt because they heard corn. Now, that would make him 39 years old. Okay. So from the time he left home to the time that this occurs, we're talking 22 years that this happened. So if we go to Genesis chapter 42... and we look at verses 7 and 8. We know the story of what happened, right? Jacob sends his sons down to get corn, and they come down, and Joseph recognizes them, but he doesn't reveal himself to them. But the scriptures tell us he remembers his dreams. Do you think he had any idea at the age of 17 what those dreams meant? Not a clue. To them, it sounded braggadocious, I'm sure. I mean, that's what they said, right? You think we're going to be bowing down to you? He sees his brothers, and guess what they do? They bow down to him. Boy, what a moment, right? One of those great old I told you so's. But that's not what we find. We find in the scriptures where Joseph wept. He had a whole different perspective. His idea of life had been so matured by the sovereignty of God. He could weep for those that had sold him as a slave. Wow. But do you think that would have been possible if he'd have started by looking at his brothers? There's Reuben and Simeon and this one and that one did this and that one did this and that one did that. All of those things could have been part of his thinking. And in chapter 42, verse 7, we find Joseph saw his brethren and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence come you?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And so we now get this picture of what is happening with his brethren that have come down there. And we again learn a little bit more of the story. He sends them back. He keeps one in reserve. Right? Simeon becomes the hostage until Benjamin can come. But what you don't see is you don't see hostility. You don't see vengeance. You don't see anger. What you see is a young man who has been matured in the sovereignty of God, and he's no longer, if he ever was, looking for somewhere else to blame things. So if we go over to chapter 45, what we discover is that Joseph, when they come back again, could no longer contain himself. And in this, we get a look into the mindset of this guy for the last 22 years of his life. And he tells us something. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you there are things that happen to our lives. If we do not trust the sovereignty of God, it will derail us. And you may not know for 22 years God's purpose. It might be 40. It could be 60. But the question is, do we trust the sovereignty of God? In chapter 45, verse 1, we discover then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried. "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. Think about this. All of these years, he reveals himself to his brothers and he weeps aloud. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And then, quite remarkably, not. And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. I bet they were. This is Joseph. Now, what do they know they've already done? They've already made obeisance to him, haven't they? They bowed down before him. They remember the dreams, the things he said. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Now, this was no blind man of 39 years old. He understood exactly what had happened in the injustice. "Whom you sold into Egypt." But that wasn't his worldview. That wasn't the way he interpreted things. Now listen to this insight into this paradigm, this worldview of priority that we hear from this 39-year-old young man. He says to them, "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither." Again, he recognizes the reality of the circumstances. He had some troubling people. It created tremendous pressures. And he had a lot of problems for 32 years, or 22 years. But listen to this remarkable insight. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Here was the worldview that sustained Joseph over these years. I am here because God sent me here. Not because of my brothers, who were secondary causes. Not because of the Midianites, who were slave traders, who were secondary causes. Not because of Potiphar, who was a secondary cause. Not because of Potiphar's wife, who was a secondary cause. Not because of the prison. Not because of Pharaoh. The maturity of his view was so enormously matured. For God did send me before you to preserve life. He understood at that age what he could not possibly have understood at age 17. He had no clue what was going to happen to him. Or when he went to check on his brothers, did he have a clue that they were going to sell him into slavery, throw him in a pit? No. And then we see in verse 6, for these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. This is how we know the time frame. They're 2 years into it. And then again, we see the wisdom of this man at 39 years old. And what he communicates to his brethren. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. Oh. And here is an insight that if we could just grasp and be willing to embrace in our lives. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all of the land of Egypt. What an incredible testimony we have of this young man whose worldview was dominated by beginning at the throne of God. Now, there are some practical questions that we can bring forward for all of you young people, for instance. Why do you have the siblings you have? Did God, before the foundation of the world, ordain for you that you would have the siblings that you have? He did, didn't he? Just like God ordained these siblings. Now, that is not an encouragement for you to be like Joseph's brothers. But it is a recognition that if you, young people, are going to honor the Lord, you're going to have to honor the siblings God gave you. They're image bearers of God, and you have to trust and have faith that God has called you to honor what he has placed in your life as a matter of his sovereignty. Let's ask another question. Now, I know at some point in time in your life, you're probably going to have some conflict with your parents. That may happen. Did God, before the foundation of the world, appoint for you your mother and your dad? Yeah. Now, mamas and daddies, I think that question is fair to turn around the opposite direction, isn't it? The children that you have in your home, did God, before the foundation of the world, appoint them to be children in your home and under your care. It was a matter of God's sovereignty, always has been. Now, when you're dealing with your children, let me tell you what the great danger is, and every one of you know it. What happens is, rather than starting at the throne room of God and God's eternal decree and God's dealing with us, what do? I bring my eyes down and I look at my children, and my children become the primary cause for how I respond. And it's because I violate the fundamental principle that God is sovereign in His goodness. God is sovereign in His choices. That's easy to do. But just like this morning, the more that we exercise ourselves in thinking of the sovereignty of God, whether it's with my work, with my finances, with my health, as I shared with you one night, I was in prayer there at home, and we had communion, and at that time, I was going through some health challenges of my own. Thankfully, Deborah was on the mend, but my conscience was deeply troubled, because in Corinthians, we're told that the reason some of you are sick and some have died early is because that you failed to examine yourself properly and you took communion. I am not exempt from that. And God in His sovereignty disturbed my conscience and caused me to weigh in before the throne of God about these things. Now, one of the things that I love as we go further in the scripture down to verse 7, where Joseph says to his brothers, "And there will I nourish thee. Don't be angry with yourself. Don't grieve. It was God that sent me here, and God's purpose was to preserve a posterity and to save your lives. You heathens that sold me into slavery and caused me so much trouble over all these years." We don't see a word of that, do we? He rested in the sovereign hand of the living God. And he trusted God's plan. Well, if we go over to Genesis chapter 50, and we'll start at verse 15. "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said," man, a guilty conscience is just hard to live with over time. But listen to what they said. "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." Here it is, where they are trying to make Joseph like them. And in the scriptures warn us, where the Lord said, "You thought that I was altogether like one of you." And so they were trying to make Joseph into a different image than the reality that they had experienced. This was just a cover-up, a conspiracy, almost like one where you would conspire to grab a brother and throw him in a pit and sell him into slavery. This was the mindset they had. Where was their mindset? It was on secondary causes. And they had not yet learned to look to the God of heaven and become content to patiently wait and honor him in his ordination of events and circumstances in life. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall you say unto Joseph. Now, we have no record of this, by the way, except these boys' testimony. But, I mean, if you're going to play on daddy's sympathy, this is a good way to do it. Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. Joseph, daddy wants you to forgive us. For they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. He was aware that they were trying to paint him in the picture that they were themselves. And that's not where he was. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And again, we get this incredible insight. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, you thought evil against me. Again, he's not blind to what went on. He was aware, but he was neither vengeful, nor angry, nor upset, nor blaming, nor looking for a way out or how to use it as an advantage to himself to not be obedient to the Lord. Because we see his walk everywhere he went. The Lord was with him. He pleased God, and God blessed people for him because of him. But as for you, you thought evil against me. That's the reality. That's objective reality. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. And again, he seeks to comfort these traitors, these brothers, these despicable individuals who deceived their father, lied to him, and then covered it up. And he says, Now therefore, fear ye not, trying to bring rest to them. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knee. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now here's an interesting thing. He was 39 years old when this reuniting happened between him and his family. And then his family moved down to Egypt, and he was 110 years old when he died, which means he had 71 years to enjoy the reuniting with his father, with his family, with his brothers. He got to see their families. And you even had grandchildren to the third generation being raised on his knee. And all of this, because his worldview was so settled, to start the conversation about everything at the throne room of God. Did God ordain that difficult person I have to work with? You know, if I look at it from that standpoint, did God ordain that? I have one perspective of how I'm going to respond, don't I? On the other hand, if I say that person is just mean and hates me, which of course we have some fine examples here, we're going to do an entirely different approach. we're going to respond differently because we don't believe that the people, the pressures, the problems that we face have been ordained by the hand of God for the purpose of discipling us into maturity in Jesus Christ. Now, my argument is that the sovereignty of God is one of the most consolating doctrines in the entirety of Scripture. There will not be a family here that will not experience death. So we have to ask ourselves some questions. Will there be death in our families that is not ordained of God? How will we respond to that? Will we have people who have troubles and difficulties? Are there things with the raising of our children where they've got to learn how to grow up into Christ? And that's going to take maturity and time and effort. And brothers and sisters, you will become weary in well-doing if you are not convinced of the ordinating work of God in the life of your family. Same thing with our congregation here. Fear not, for am I in the place of God? All the trouble that he endured and all the difficulties came in the end with 71 years of reconciliation with his family. Now, there's no promise that's going to happen every time. It certainly didn't happen in David's family. It didn't happen in Eli's family. It didn't happen in Samuel's family. But the sovereign hand of God never changed. So here's my encouragement to you. You know, we can have all this good knowledge that we believe in the sovereignty of God. But if we don't bring that into a practical reality in our daily lives, with the people that we deal with the pressures that we face, with the problems that we encounter, you will and I will revert to secondary causes, and we will make those secondary causes primary in how we view the world and how we respond to it. If I believe and I practice and ask God for his help, that the Lord ordains all things, what's the possibility that that might have an impact on a grumbling tongue? There's some impact there, isn't it? Because I'm not dealing with man, I'm dealing with God. Doesn't mean I have to be blind. But oh, does it ever mean I need to be honorable with integrity before the throne room of God? Now, brothers and sisters, I would like to say that I've been able to master this. That would be a lie. But I can say this, that where I was 20 years ago, I'm not there anymore. God has brought me up. He has matured me. He has made me grow up into Christ and grow up into honoring the Lord. And even when I fail, I know the framework. And I can talk and have honest conversations with the Lord. Now, you have an option just like I have an option. As we deal with life, and it typically comes to us in three forms, and y'all have heard me say this many times. This came out of my leadership and conference teaching and the stuff that I did in my mentoring. We're typically going to see it in three things: people, pressures, and problems. But if I start with every person, Lord, you have sent this person into my life. If I start with every pressure, Lord, you have sent this pressure into my life. If I start with every problem and I say, Lord, you have sent this problem into my life. My response is going to be so much different than if I say, I don't know why in the world I put up with Luke. You see where my focus is? And Luke has a problem. Luke's fallible. He's a human. And he can't help but disappoint, just like with me. Now, that's not to make an excuse. That's just to recognize reality and pressures, financial pressures, relationship pressures. Well, we have some pressures going on in this country, don't we? Brothers and sisters, let us never forget, there is no leader in this country who occupies a position that God did not put there. By His sovereign hand. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be blind to injustice, but it does mean we need to walk with a different set of perspectives and problems. God gives us problems in order that we may learn how to grow up in Christ, how we may walk with the idea of God's sovereignty behind every single decision. And if we could start doing that, saying, Lord, I'm going to start at the throne room of grace with everything. Now, I realize that this is a theme that I have spoken on before, but I find it so fundamental to our lives as Christians that if we don't revisit it from time to time and revisit it from time to time, what happens is we can get in a rut where we move from the primary cause of God's sovereignty, because we deal with people all the time, and the secondary causes become the primary reason for why we make the decisions that we make. And it's easy to do, and we so dishonor the Lord. And we may preserve our integrity before men, but brothers and sisters, there is no integrity in saying to the Lord, I thought you were altogether like one of us. So let me encourage you this. Embrace the sovereignty of God. Learn how to put it into practical practice in your thinking, your conversations, your relationships. I don't know what may happen in 15 years. I don't know all the secret things that God does. I don't understand those things. I can imagine. How does a 17-year-old boy understand that my brothers throwed me in a pit and sold me into slavery? I have no clue. I often meet young people who have legitimate stories about how they were treated by their parents. Horrible stories. Now, those young people, as they grow up, are going to have one of two choices. And I always ask them the same question, what now? That's a hard question when you're 12, when you're 14, when you're 21. And to learn to walk with them through that to where they can come to a place where they're willing to honor the sovereignty of God and not allow secondary causes to rule their lives. Because as long as secondary causes rule your life, it will destroy you. It will destroy your marriage. It will destroy your home. It will destroy your business. Because the perspective engenders vengeance, anger, envy, hatred against people. But on the other hand, to come to a place where we are so settled in God's sovereignty that nothing disturbs us, that we are able to take in people's pressures and problems with a tranquility of knowing that this has come from the hand of God. I contend that that is the greatest sense of stability that is available to human beings this side of heaven. If you have not read A.W. Pink's unabridged version of The Sovereignty of God, I have three copies here. If you don't have a copy, I want to give you a copy. I want to encourage you to read it. It is an incredible work, but it will help clear away cobwebs. And this work has been used of God to revive this doctrine over the last 100 years. So let us go forward and be committed to honoring the sovereignty of God in our lives. Ernie will do 6:15 as our closing song. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Oh Lord, I know that me and my brothers and sisters, you've given us a heart to want to honor you. Lord, the temptations are so real to swap primary cause and secondary cause for what goes on in our lives. And we so dishonor you when we do that. Lord, would you preserve us? Would you reprove us? Would you correct us? Would you cause us to understand? And Lord, in the privacy of our prayer life, would it please you to embrace us and teach us of your goodness and your patience and your long-suffering, of your sovereignty in our lives? And there are no surprises. In Jesus' name.